have been going through the book of Revelation, and we are again on Revelation chapter 11. We looked at the third temple last week, and we're going to be looking at the two witnesses, two unusual prophets that show up during the tribulation period. We'll find out, or at least we'll discuss when they may appear during that time and things that they'll do and what God is going to be doing by all that. It is a fascinating, to me anyways, passage that we have here in God's Word. So we're glad that you're able to join us today. And may it be a blessing to each and every one of you. I'd like you to take your scriptures again, if you will, and turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11. And as we are looking at, I believe, a very important scene that has its play throughout the at least 3.5 years of the tribulation period. If you remember, when we got into chapter 11 last week, we were talking about the third temple, and this chapter begins here in chapter 10 and following through chapter 15 is like a little interlude. You know, they had the judgments that took place, the trumpet judgments had just ended, and so then they're going in, and chapter 10 seems to be this pause, and it goes all the way up to chapter 15. And in fact, there's a little bit of mention. You can look at verse 15 here of chapter 11. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven." He's talking about the seventh sounding of the trumpet as it takes place, and then it unfolds, and what's going to take place will be the vial judgments. But the vial judgments don't actually occur until chapter 16. All this is interlude. All this is giving us a snapshot of what's happening in the middle part of this tribulational period. And key information that the Lord wants us to understand, because we'll understand His sovereignty. By God's grace, the church won't be there. We'll be with Him in heaven. But also, those that will be going through the tribulation period, it will be important details for them, so they will know, you know, what and how they're to respond. And so the temple that we saw last week in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it was a temple that is going to be future, still our future. Because you remember, John, when he's penning this, you know, Herod's temple had already been destroyed. And that was in 70 AD, and John is there in 90 AD as he's penning this. And so I'm sure it was exciting for him as he sees this temple, but then he has to measure the people, and we see that it was unsanctioned kind of worship that was taking place because they were ignoring that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They're going back to the animal sacrifices. And so it still shows the stubborn resistance of the Jewish people to receive their Messiah. And so, you know, that's where we left off. And all of a sudden, right after that, in verse 3, let me read verse 3, we find these two witnesses showing up. It says here, verse 3, "And I will give power unto two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." And I'll stop right there, because there's a lot that we need to unpack just in this period of time. And so I think the first thing is, and everybody asks this, all the commentaries deal with this, when in the world are these men going to show up? Do they show up at, and many of them, I would say about 80% of the commentaries place them at the beginning of the tribulation, and they go all the way through, and in the middle of the tribulation, we find the desecration that happens in the temple. And during that desecration, these men are defeated and they die. And then as Israel is fleeing like crazy with the desecration of the temple into the wilderness, these men then are resurrected. And that's where I would say 80% of the commentaries place them there. Well, I'm in the 20% that doesn't hold to that view. And I'm going to give you some reasons why I think that these men actually are showing up just before that tribulation period, the middle part of the tribulation, and they'll be all the way to the end. And so there's several reasons. I think the first reason is very simple. If you look at the plagues that came upon the earth, you got the trumpet judgments, which were the first half of the tribulation, or latter quarter of that first half. You know, you only find like one or two things that they could even kind of be matched with. But if you look at the vial judgments, almost every one of those vial judgments matched the kind of power and the kind of things that they're going to bring upon the earth, the majority of all of them. And I think there is something else that kind of coincides. I want you to look right here in verse 3, right in the middle of it. It says, "And they shall prophesy 1,260 days." Now, that 1,260-day period is only given twice in Scripture. The first one is right here with these two men. They're going to be there for exactly that 1,260 days, which will be a 3.5-year period. And the other people that are given this exact identification is Israel when they're fleeing in the middle part of the tribulation to the end. I find it kind of ironic that the same exact terminology that is used when the Jewish people are running in the middle part of the tribulation, and they'll be there till the end of the tribulation, and these guys have the same, you know, time frame as those people that are fleeing, you know, that's part of the reason why I put them in this particular, the latter part, just before the latter part as well. There's a third reason, is that if you put them in the middle part of the tribulation and they go 1,260 days to the end of, or just about the end of the tribulation, there's some supernatural things that happen with Israel. Number one, all of Israel will get saved. Well, you got to think now, wait a minute, why? They weren't saved in the middle part of the tribulation. They weren't saved 3/4 of the way through the tribulation. They're only saved at the very end of the tribulation, and they all come together, and those that are remaining, that remnant that made it through that far, all of them get saved all at once. What signaled that? Well, I would think if I saw two men defeated in the street, and all of a sudden, who have been preaching Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, before my eyes, see these men resurrect with everybody seeing it, that would kind of cause a little bit of stir. And we also find something that's interesting that kind of parallels that, because Zechariah chapter 3 talks about the conversion of Israel in one day. In Zechariah chapter 12, it talks about them mourning for 10 days after they see the one whom they crucified, you know. Then they mourn for 10 days, and then there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that takes place in Zechariah chapter 13, and then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. So that seems to make it interesting. Plus, there's another thing that the Jewish people need while they're fleeing into the wilderness. They're fleeing as unbelievers. In Scripture, especially in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, and other places, you'll find that the testimony of God needs to go forth with two witnesses, or anything, even a court of law, two witnesses, which is required by the law. And so here are two witnesses that are standing before Israel with the same amount of time, 1,260 days, as well as with Israel in the wilderness, 1,260 days. It really kind of smacks, at least to me, in my understanding, that this is an event that takes place in the middle part of the tribulation, goes all the way up until just about just days before the end of that tribulation period. Well, there's seven features we need to know about these guys, and so you can kind of put them where you want, but I just gave you my reason, so that is the Craig Scott version of why I put these guys in the middle part to the end. And I do have one guy, John Walvoord, was one of the teachers at Dallas. He holds that, so, you know, he and I can shake hands on that one. So, anyways, let's go on to verse 3, because we can find some of their features, and there are seven features we can find about these unique guys. Let me read verse 3 again. He says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy." Well, that's one of their roles. The Lord assigned these people their duty, if you will, is their ability to prophesy and to predict the things that were going to take place. This prophesying is actually going to be given. They're going to be talking about the destruction, judgment that's going to come, but also they're going to predict and they're going to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these guys have a unique role in what they were doing. So they're proclaiming that marvelous testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I find it interesting also, while we're still here and it has 1,203 score days, you ever notice there are two other ways that they describe that 3.5-year period? This is like a little interlude. You get another interlude. 42 months. Look at chapter 11 here. Look at verse 2. It says right at the latter part of it, "For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot." How long? 42 months. I want you to go to chapter 13, verse 5. "And is given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blaspheming, and power is given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, wait a minute. 1,260 days are the same thing as 42 months, 3.5 years. Hasn't that ever struck you? Well, why does he do this? You know, I was instructed when I was in high school, you know, when I was in my writing classes, they would always say, always pick different words. Don't keep on repeating the same words. I don't think that's what God doesn't think in those realms. There's a reason why he does it. Well, the 1,260 days refers to the two prophets, or the two witnesses, and Israel fleeing. You can kind of mash them together. 42 months, when you're talking about that, it always has something to do with the desecration that comes upon the temple and Israel. If you look at both of those passages, you know, it talks, that is how long that desecration is going to take place. And then there is another term that is found three times in Scripture. You can go to chapter 12. I want you to go to verse 14. It says, "And to the woman were given two wings of great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place. For there she is nourished from a times, times, and a half times from the face of the serpent. And so here we're finding a times, times, and a half times. You'll find that here, this passage. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 12. And you'll also find it at least in those two places. And it talks about more of a general period of time, but it's still 3.5 years. That's what it's referring to. It's speaking of a time of Jacob's trouble. That is the nation's trouble. When it's used that way, it's speaking about the nation. And so it, we have at least some terms that we're very familiar. And so when you're looking at it, I think God has something specific. I can't get into more detail than that, but when he's using that time frame, he is talking about something very specific and to specific groups. Well, we'll go back to chapter 11, verse 3. We saw their duty. Another thing we can see something about these guys' attitude. Because what were they wearing? It says right here in the latter part of verse 3, it says they were clothed in sackcloth. Well, in Scripture, we know something about sackcloth. When you're clothed in sackcloth, that's mourning. I think the reason why they're clothed in sackcloth, which is another reason why it's the middle part of the tribulation, they're mourning. Mourning desecration. The temple's been desecrated. They ripped their clothes, and they're desecrating God and all the things, and they're speaking blasphemy about him. They're mourning for the world that has rejected God. And so here these guys, they have this whole, for 3.5 years, are in the state of mourning, in sackcloth, as they are preaching the message of repentance, turning back. You know, that kingdom of heaven is right at hand as they're preaching. The Lord's going to come back, but also they're going before the Antichrist, and they're saying, this judgment's going to come if you don't turn. And that's the attitude that these guys had when they're going through this particular time. So we see their duty. We can see their attitude. I think a third thing we can see here in verse 4 is something about their identity. He says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Wow, you get to that point, you say, okay, where does that come from? And, you know, it's kind of confusing, but I want you to keep your finger here. We're going to come back to this passage. I want you to go to the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah chapter 4, because in the book of Zechariah, we find the candlesticks that he's speaking about, the two olive trees, and it is speaking in particular of two men. Back in those days, it was Joshua, who was the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was the one who was leading Israel during that time. And it's speaking of God giving, anointing them with power to not only build the temple again, but to reestablish, you know, their return back to the city. But here in Zechariah chapter 4, just want you to look at verse 14. This is where he got that quote. It says, "Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." You can go back to verse 11. It says, "Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side?" So he's seeing something, looks like in the temple. And the candlestick, you know, the oil is what comes down and keeps the fire burning on the candlesticks. And so the idea of these guys that stand guard, especially about God's holiness and everything, they're anointed and they're empowered by God. Now, Joshua and Zerubbabel here in this passage were responsible in keeping that temple going and or building that temple and to reestablishing Israel as they return. But much more so, these guys, these two witnesses, these are men that are anointed by God, empowered by God, to be able to do this supernatural work. And it was kind of prophesied there in the book of Zechariah. I want us to go back. We need to do a little bit more about their identity. So the people keep on asking, but who are they? And so we speculate a lot. Some say Enoch, because Enoch was taken and did not die, and so some say it's Enoch. Others say it's Elijah, because Elijah went up in a chariot, and others say it's Moses. And so I'm going to look at Elijah and Moses, and the reason why I'm picking this, I'm going to give you four reasons why it is either Elijah and Moses that actually are there doing this, or men that are similar in power to Elijah and to Moses. First one is their miracles are similar to the miracles performed by Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. If you look at what Moses did, you know, he turned the Nile to blood. You'll find that the waters are turned into blood. And you'll also find that Elijah, when he prayed, you know, it stopped up the heavens and it did not rain. And so you'll find similar things to that. And so the miracles that we see taking place during that latter part of the tribulation period and the vial judgments are very similar to the kinds of things that Moses and Elijah did. Second reason, both the Old Testament and Jewish traditions predict that Elijah and Moses in the future would return. And so, you know, we find at least within the Old Testament as well as in Jewish tradition, you'll find at least those concepts that are there. I think the third reason is it was Elijah and Moses that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus was there and he was transfigured before him? It was Elijah and Moses, literally, that were there. And Peter wanted to make these tents, you know, tabernacles for them, and because he didn't understand what was happening. But here, Elijah and Moses were the two that appeared, and Jesus was talking with them. And I think the fourth reason is both Elijah and Moses left the earth in unusual ways. And so you can find that there's various passages. But anyways, those are some of the reasons that might help you identifying they're either those identical men that came back to do this, or men of similar power of Moses and Elijah that do this. I think their next thing is we need to look at their power. So let me read verse 5 and 6. He says, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if a man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." So they have interesting power. And in fact, it's that it will not rain, it says here, during all the days that they're prophesying. I guess this is another reason why I take it the latter part of the tribulation, because the river Euphrates dries up in the latter part of the tribulation period as well. Anyways, their power, they're at least some things that we can see about their power. Number one, their power was given to them to be able to defend themselves. The world hates them. They hate their message because they don't want to hear this message that they have rejected the God who owns the heavens, owns the earth, who made the heavens and made the earth. They're rejecting that. They're rejecting the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the world hates them on top of that because now God is beginning to bring judgment upon them. So these guys are hated, so they really need to be able to defend themselves. Remember when Elijah was sitting there on one of the hills and a troop of 50 men came to deliver him to the king, and fire came out of heaven and devoured the 50, and happened twice. You know, I don't think they would have delivered him alive to the king had God not done that. The king hated him. And so we're finding a similar thing taking place here in this path, their ability to protect themselves. They also, in verse 6, we find they have the ability to perform miracles. And now there's reasons why they perform miracles. Two aspects of this. One aspect is it gives authentication to their message. Now remember, paralleling this, the 1260 days and 1260 days that Israel's in the wilderness, Israel's watching everything that these guys are doing, and they are authenticating themselves as people that have the power of God and the anointing of God, and so it is authenticating everything that these guys are saying. I think the second thing is they perform these miracles because God is showing that he will bring judgment. He wants to bring the world to repentance. And sometimes the only time they're going to listen is they have something that is right in their face. But he is going to, regardless of whether they come back to him or not, he is going to secure the earth as his. This is his earth. And we're going to see that in a passage in just a few minutes. I want you to see something else here in verse 7 through 10. Let me read the passage first, because it talks about their death. They have a unique death that actually takes place in verse 7. It says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now, we already saw the beast that came out of the bottomless pit who had his army. That's the one. It's not Satan, I don't believe. I believe it's that beast that came out with his army. Verse 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So we know it's going to take place in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, you've got to remember, looks more like Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great immorality that is taking place right in the city. It's desecrated. Verse 9, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet." I can't imagine the terror when they saw that. "And great fear fell upon them which saw them." So we see some aspects here. They were defeated by this one that comes out of the abyss. So God is allowing either the Antichrist or this beast from the abyss to kill them. And then they lay their bodies out in the street. They don't even bother picking up the bodies. And the reason why in the ancient world, why they would leave the bodies in the street, it was considered a great dishonor to leave a body in the street. And so they wanted to dishonor them and let them decay before everybody else to see this. It's like saying, "Wow, we brought this great victory." By the way, that is forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy. The Jewish people were not to do that. But they laid them out in the streets and just left them there. And then on top of that, when everybody saw this thing, they started celebrating. They watched this whole thing on television. Then they started exchanging gifts. This is like Christmas all over again. And you got to think of their mindset, though. These guys stepped forward and said, you know, believe on the Lord. I'm not sure exactly what they were saying, but they were saying the kingdom of heaven is right at hand. And as a result of this, then this plague comes upon the earth, and there's no rain and there's heat and people are dying. I mean, it was terrifying. Now they're dead. Wow, we won. I mean, that's at least what they're thinking. The world's celebrating. You can see that in verse 10. And they that dwelt upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And then the resurrection. I don't know how they did this, whether it was on TV, people see this. The dead bodies stand up. News flash on your smartphone. You ever get those little notifications you get on your smartphone, you know, and they say, this has just happened. Hot news. Okay, imagine the latest video that comes over your smartphone or whatever else they have in those days, and you're able to see these guys standing up. You thought they were dead. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of this, and this is replay after replay after replay, you know, them ascending into heaven. It had to have an amazing impact on the lives of the people that were actually seeing this. And in fact, notice some of the impact that literally takes place immediately following this item. Verse 13. It says, in the same hour was there a great earthquake. So these guys take off, they ascend on before everybody's eyes. Then this earthquake shakes the earth, a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city, or the tenth part of Jerusalem, fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant, those are the believers now, were afraid or frightened, and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. Because not only these guys rose up, but also this is God's signal, man. I'm going to take this earth. This is mine. And then notice what takes place immediately after this. It's the announcement. And so, again, remember we're in an interlude section. So he talks about the temple, he talks about the two witnesses, and we start from the middle part of the tribulation to the end. So we get a little snapshot of what's happening, and he's snapping back now. Someplace in the middle part of this tribulation, this is going to start again. There's a whole bunch of other things we are going to talk about in the middle part. But there's the announcement, and he's telling us that the woe, or the third woe, or the seventh angel that sounded is going to take place at this point. Now, I want you to also think about it this way. This is why I think probably point number six, why I put these guys in the middle part of the tribulation. Because just before these bold judgments come, these guys show up. They have to have 10 or 12 days, you know, because with their death and their resurrection, Israel repenting and the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. I think this 1260 days is not exactly dead center in the middle. It's a few days, week, 2 weeks beforehand. Then at the end, then a few weeks before the end, this is what takes place. But anyways, that's why we have this segue that is taking place here. So verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. I don't want you to miss this, what is literally taking place here. There's the voices in heaven when this announcement takes place now. Remember, there's the latter parts, and now it's being announced, and it's the woe that's going to bring the great deliverance. The whole angelic host is making some sounds, and they're rejoicing in this. He says the kingdom of the world belongs to God. What is the world saying? The kingdom of the world belongs to us. And so he said, no, I own this world. I am the maker of this world. And then he says something else here in verse 15, the latter part of it, and he shall reign forever. You cannot dislodge God from his throne. This is his dominion. This is his creation. We are his creatures. And as much as we scream and shout and cry and whine, he's Lord of lords, King of kings. He's the God of gods. He's over all things. And this is his creation. Well, we see here in verse 16, we also see the 24 elders showing up again. And so this is a part of the heavenly scene here. And it says, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell down upon their faces and worshiped God. I mean, they're awed by all that's going on, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which was, and wert to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And so they're just giving thanks and praise to God. He has authority over the earth, and they're just worshiping the one who has authority over all things. We see several other things. We see the nations. We see the heavenly scene, but then we're going to kind of right back down here to this earth. Notice what the nations are doing here in verse 18. It says, and the nations were angry. Not only were they angry, I mean, they're angry because these guys raised up again. They're angry because they can't fight against this God. They want to have their own way. It says, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets. So at the end of time, you've got to understand that it's coming. Nations are going to be judged. Men and women are going to be judged. There's the white throne judgment that's coming. Those of us that are under the blood of Jesus Christ, it's already been taken care of under the blood of Jesus Christ. We just get the rewards that are there in the heavenly places. But it's judgment. I mean, these people, it's not just death that they're going to have on this earth. I mean, it's going to be eternal death that they're going to be facing, and a horrible thing. And so the people, the nations are angry. And the dead's going to be judged. And then notice what it says. I'll read verse 18 again, but I want to focus just on the latter part of verse 18. It says, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. And here's the phrase. And shouldest destroy them that destroyed the earth. In other words, Christ is going to be taking out the Antichrist. And those, I mean, literally, they're saying we're saving the earth. They're not saving the earth. They want to destroy the earth. And then we find verse 19, the temple of God. Because, now, don't think on earth now. Remember, there's a temple that is there in the heavenly places. That's what he's speaking about here in verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament. And there was lightnings and voices and thunder and an earthquake and great hail. In other words, this symbolizes not only the ark, his communion with mankind, but also this is where his holiness is, and his holiness raging against the earth because of their vile revolt against him. And so this is the heavenly announcement that's going to take place as the future judgments are going to take place in the next 3.5 years. Now, don't think when you get to chapter 12 that this is the vile judgments happen. No, we're still part of the interlude. This is just the announcement. This is coming. The Lord wants us to know some things that are still going to take place during this first middle part of the tribulation period, so that we'll understand the many things that will be taking place on earth as well as in heaven. Trust that it's been interesting. I love this because not only it gives us hope, God is going to claim this earth. This is his, and we're his people. It's also a warning. God is real. And he doesn't want people to go and to miss this. This is a warning to those who have never placed their trust in him. Today's the day. Today's the day of salvation. Do not miss this. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us and has provided a way out. Why don't we pray? Our Heavenly Father, We are grateful for time, again, that we can come to you. We thank you for your blessings and the things that you have received.